There we are.
Okay, if it gets hot in here, which it will, the window is there. There. Okay. All right, so recap from last time. We did Genesis 10 to 12. And we will go back and look at 12 a little bit more in depth because it's such an important chapter of the Bible. And it sets up really the rest of the story through Father Abraham, the man of faith. But in chapter 10 of Genesis, we looked at the descendants of Noah. And the descendants of Noah, from the descendants of Noah, come all the nations of the entire world. How many are there in that table in chapter 10? Does anybody remember?
70
is correct. What's significant about that number?
Seven means complete.
It's true. Yeah. Both 7 and 10 are complete numbers.
They went into Egypt, right?
That's right. Yeah. At the end of the book, 70 people will go down into Egypt, and God will multiply Israel when in Egypt, despite heavy persecution. And so in Deuteronomy, God actually tells us he ordered the nations with that already in mind, that he was going to save his people and bring them down into Egypt and back up later. We also were introduced to an individual who is a real rebel. Can everybody hear me? I'll be louder. Okay. What was his name?
Nimrod.
Yeah, his name actually means we will rebel. And why is that significant? What does he build?
City.
He builds a city. We will build a city, and him and the people build what is the city called?
Babel.
It is the Tower of Babel. Yeah, it is a city. That is a tower in and of itself. And so Nimrod does not believe that God, who said, I will never again flood the earth, is true to his word. He's not a man of faith. And so it's evidenced by them making this plan to thwart the living God and shake their fists at him by making this. Of course, that doesn't work. And God scatters them by them having their languages confused. Actually, the Hebrew word for confuse is balal. And so there's a little play even on that word by the Tower of Babel. And so they wanted to do what? With this city. They want to make something. Does anybody remember?
Name.
That's right. They want to make a name for themselves. And God is going to take from the line of Shem, that's the Hebrew word for name, he's going to take from name and he's going to make a great name of one individual who the world would not choose. And Nimrod's a mighty hunter. Okay, he's very powerful. He's famous in his day for his prowess and violence, and God's going to take an old shepherd man whose wife can't have children. And that is who he's going to make a great name out of. And so we looked at the covenant very briefly in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Can you remember the three components? These will be throughout the whole Bible, the Abrahamic covenant.
Land?
Land's the first one, right? How do we see that? He says, go to the land that I will show you. So the land, which will end up being the land of?
Canaan,
milk and honey. Yeah. Second, I heard someone say it. I've already sort of said it, but.
Descendants?
Yeah, descendants. A great name or a great nation. Same thing. How do you make his name great? By multiplying his people. Many descendants. And thirdly, anybody know?
Blessing.
But I'm also going to say it's actually, he becomes the vehicle of both blessing and
blessing and cursing.
Cursing. So if you treat Abraham and his seed well, it's going to go well for you. But if you don't, it's not going to go very well for you. So we'll see that. We'll see that played out in the story in several different ways as we go. But first of all, we saw that Abraham is a work in progress. How do we know that in chapter 12? We looked at his life. How do we know that this man isn't, he's immature in his faith?
trust that God would actually do what he said, so he lied in order to obtain the promise.
Yeah, he lied with his wife, right? Yeah, that's what you're talking about? Yeah. Even before that, when God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, what does he do when God says, go, leave your family?
He brings a whole bunch of people with him?
Yeah. Yeah, he takes actually the first time, it's sort of, you have to read between the lines in Genesis, but later in the book of Acts it becomes more clear. God actually has called him two times. The first time he takes his dad along and everybody, and then the Lord says, no, just take your wife, just your family. And he still takes Lot with him. And we're going to see even today that Lot's going to cause him some trouble. So the nature of the covenant, this is the Abrahamic covenant. A lot of people, a lot of theologians will sort of say the Abrahamic covenant is just seen in chapter 12. Okay? And I don't think that's true. I think the Abrahamic covenant gets fleshed out further as the chapters progress. I don't think we'll get to chapter 15 today. But the Abrahamic covenant begins with this initial call, with these three elements that we looked at. And then in chapter 15, it's going to come with a ceremony. If you know the ceremony, the splitting of the halves of the animals, and then he walks through it. Chapter 17, you're going to get a sign that's going to go with the covenant. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Nobody wants to say it?
Circumcision.
That's right. We'll explain why that's the covenant or the sign later, Lord willing. And then in chapter, I think you're getting a phone call there, Daniel. Maybe it's your wife or somebody. Oh, Luke. Sorry. And in chapter 22, he's going to offer up Isaac, the child of promise. And God is then going to swear an oath to him as well. I will surely, because you have done this, multiply your seed and make them like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heaven. So you have the initial call, which we've already looked at. Again, you're going to have a ceremony in chapter 15, the sign, and an oath. And I think you have to take all those things as a package. Because how do we know that Abraham is a person of faith? Ultimately, God wants to look at chapter 22. How do you know he's a person of faith? Even when I've told him, this is the kid that I'm going to use to bring the great promise about, and I'm telling you to kill him, put a knife over him. That's what he's looking for. Someone that is going to obey him, even though the situation is as good as dead. And that's what we're going to be moving towards. And in fact, that's what James says. He says, you know, Abraham was justified by faith. We're going to see that in chapter 15. God's going to say that, and he's going to do nothing. It'll be apart from works. But then how do we know that that faith is an active faith? How do we know that that faith is real and mature and being brought towards the goal in which God wants it? Well, it's not until he has the knife over his son where God says, that's righteousness, that's faith. And so the New Testament looks at it from both angles. Furthermore, let's look at chapter 12 again. This is the verses 1 to 3. There is, again, a sort of debate that the Abrahamic covenant, have you heard the terms conditional and unconditional? Someone want to explain to me what a conditional covenant would be? The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant.
So, if you obey, then blessed.
Yes. It takes two parties, right? It's not unilateral. It's, if you do this, then this will happen. Okay? If you obey the Lord and you put your idols away, God will bless you, give you the land, and it will go well with you. You won't even have sickness in your camp. So that's the Mosaic covenant. That's very conditional. Now, a lot of people will say that the Abrahamic covenant is strictly unconditional, that there's no strings attached, there's no if, then, this. And I don't think that that's true completely. And I think it'll actually help us to understand even our faith and our salvation if we see it the way I think that it's brought forward. There is a covenant that's been made already in Genesis that is unconditional. Which one is that?
Covenant?
Yeah, that's the only one that's come before this, and there is no condition to it. There is no, hey, if you people promise never to get violent again, I won't flood the earth. He doesn't say that. The Lord just says, I will never flood the earth again. So, unconditional. But now, in these texts, a lot of people will say he's just making this promise to Abraham. There's no strings attached, there's no condition to be met. And I actually think that there is a condition, and it starts with the first word that he says to him. Someone want to read? Someone should read. Sean, you want to read 12:1-3 for us?
Okay.
Here's the covenant again.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you. So the first word is go. Leave your family and go to the land that I will show you. Now, he doesn't say if you don't go, you won't get it, but it still does require, it requires obedience. It requires him to actually leave his family and go. And this is already a theme in the book of Genesis, and it will be, even with the Lord Jesus. In the Bible, you build a family by leaving. Okay, does anybody know Genesis 2:24? We quote it at every wedding.
Yeah.
And I shall leave his father and mother.
And be joined. Amen. Say, so leave and cleave. So God wants him to leave his family, start his own in the land that he will show him. Furthermore, so that's the first command, is go. And in fact, that would be important. Why would this be important to the original readers? Because this is the people of Israel that are reading this, right? And they're supposed to go to the land. They're not just going to get it if they stand by and don't do anything. No, they actually need to do something. And in fact, God's going to tell them that they actually have to fight giants to do it. Abraham doesn't need to do that. But we will see today, Lord willing, hopefully we'll get there. Abraham is going to kick some army butt. It's going to be quite astounding. And he's going to be a man of war himself. But anyways, the land is something that they must pursue. They need to go. There is actually a second command in this, and it's in verse 2, and he says, I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Now, it might not show up in English so much, but that's actually a command. It's actually be a blessing in the original language. And so the question is, how can God tell a man to be a blessing if only God can make him a blessing? Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. In the same way, how can God tell you, circumcise your heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all these different things, be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you think you can do that by yourself?
I think it requires action. You have to get up and do something.
Absolutely. So these are the two things at play, and that's a really good point. So there really is action, or let's call it human responsibility. Okay, we see that in the word go, for example, in our text. We really need to believe on the Lord Jesus, but the Bible at the same time tells us that apart from God doing something, you won't believe, because you can't believe because you're blind and you're willingly blind. And so, how do you do that? Well, God is the one who is actually able to both require a condition and meet that condition, both to will and to work of his good pleasure in your life. And both of these things are true in the scripture. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. God can tell Abraham, go, and God can ensure that he's actually going to go. Does that make sense? God can tell him to be a blessing, and God's the one that can actually make sure that he will be a blessing.
God's commands are self-actuating. He told the light to be, and it was.
Amen. Yeah. And so I don't think it should. I know a lot of you probably have heard this before. It's not new to you, but very important to keep these two things in balance. Otherwise, you're going to get discouraged in your faith. Well, I can't do anything. Well, there is action required. There is responsibility. Of course, without the Lord, you can't. But you can't just pin it all on him. And at the same time, you can't just think that you can do things in your own striving and flesh, which we've already seen Abraham starts to do. Whence he goes to Egypt. Okay. Speaking of that, we looked at it briefly. I want to just flesh it out a little bit more. He is supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Okay? And they'll be blessed if they honor him, And when he goes to Egypt the first time, he is not a blessing. What happens when he goes to Egypt? Plagues, curses, not good for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is about to take his wife, that is Abram at the time, Sarai, into his chambers, and God smites him with plagues, just like he will later in with the 10 plagues in the Exodus. And so Abraham is not a blessing. And so we could tell there will be a later Pharaoh in the book of Genesis with Joseph, who will actually bless the seed of Abraham, Joseph. And guess what? It's going to go well for him. And they will. Egypt will be immensely blessed because Joseph is honored. And he's put at the right hand of Pharaoh, so to speak. And so we see that even once we get to the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh has a chance to be blessed. He really, if he honors Moses and the people, and he says, okay, your God told you to go, go. It really could go well with him. And he could even learn it from his own history. But that's not what's going to end up happening. At any rate, again, in verse 3, he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is where you kind of get the theology of union with Christ, if you've heard that. Being in Christ, being in Abraham, they will be blessed. Even the Apostle Paul says, were they not all baptized into Moses? And there's this concept that if you're united with this person, if you're with them, it'll go well with you. And the same thing, obviously, to the greatest extent, if you are in Christ, all of those blessings are yours by faith. Of course, Galatians chapter 3 says that this blessing to the nations is ultimately fulfilled in him. Does somebody know that verse? Galatians 3, 16? Do you know it? 14.
Which one?
Someone read it.
The promise of the Spirit?
This, I'm talking, he quotes Genesis 12:3, does he not? Or am I tripping? Someone look it up.
Genesis
3:16? Sorry, Galatians 3:16.
Sorry, that's...
Yeah.
now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many... Your offspring, who is Christ.
Good. Yeah. Sorry?
14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles?
Yeah. That's quoting 12 verse 2. I think 12 verse 3 is alluded to right here.
9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
There we go.
Actually, 8. The scripture proceeding that God justified the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel of Abraham before and saying, in you all the nations shall be.
There we go. That's what I was looking for. Thank you. See, in you, all the nations will be blessed, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So Abraham's 75 years old. Okay, he goes to Egypt, and he thinks he's going to die on account of her. But as a matter of fact, he's going to live on account of her. And salvation, again, will come through the woman. And we have deception involved once again. And remember, Adam named his wife Eve, even after God had cursed them, and they were as good as dead, and God said that they will return to dust, and they will die now, and just like the skins that they were wearing, they were certainly going to die, and yet even after that, he names his wife, I think in faith, living, life, because he knows apart from her, he cannot fulfill this creation mandate. He cannot be fruitful and multiply. Without her, he's as good as dead. And God is going to continue this theme throughout the Bible. The woman is going to bring salvation. And it's going to be a picture looking forward to the seed of the woman, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, salvation come through the woman? Yeah, exactly. I think that's Paul's theology. Yeah, absolutely. Totally. And it's going to come through situations that are as good as dead. God loves to use the things, and we're going to see it many times even in Genesis. God's going to take things that look hopeless. And Abraham, in hope against hope, believed, says Paul in Romans 4. And he counted himself as good as dead. That's the phrase. And so God is going to use a woman who is as good as dead, no children. He is going to use the people of Israel at the bank of the Red Sea. Looks totally hopeless, as good as dead. God's going to take this boy with a knife hanging over him. He's going to take a boy with this beautiful robe, and he's going to be thrown in a pit, and he's as good as dead, and he's sold to slaves, and he's a hopeless cause. And God's going to take Joseph, and that's the person he's going to use to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and bless the world. And so this concept is very, very important to God. He wants faith, and that's what he's always working towards. And it'll always come through situations that look hopeless. A crucified Messiah on a Roman cross does not look like it'll bring salvation to the world, but that's exactly what God's going to use. And he's going to raise him from the dead. And Isaac will be a type of that, of course. So, let's read a bit of chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Anybody can go ahead. That means anybody.
So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had first made an altar, And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for the possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left."
Awesome, thank you. So, Abraham is filthy rich. He got very, very wealthy from Egypt, and then he just continued to multiply, and Lot is very rich. And remember, he wasn't supposed to take Lot, and now he's in a bit of a predicament because him and Lot, everywhere they go, there's not enough room for them. Okay? And so, what does he do? He says to Lot, "Okay, I don't want this enmity. I don't want this strife and war between my guys, my herdsmen, and yours. So you choose the land. And we're going to see what happens after that." But that is not a good thing. Okay? That he does that is not a good thing because God has promised him the land which he will choose, that he will show him. And by him putting it in Lot's hands, saying, "Choose whatever land you want," luckily he doesn't end up choosing Canaan, but he could have. And so it wasn't his to make that decision, and it was actually really unwise in Abraham's part, and he's trying to be peaceable, and that's a good thing generally, but he's a little Canadian in that he just wants to be agreeable, and there's an agreeableness that can get you in trouble when really, the world is basically asking you to compromise in your faith. And again, Abraham is now, he's looking at his situation and he's making a decision and it's not based on faith and neither will Lot's decision be based on faith. And he's going to do something similar with Hagar and Sarah later in the story. So this is not a good thing. But God intervenes and he does so by creating strife or creating enmity between these two herdsmen. And now God is going to use enmity many, many times throughout the scriptures. It's part of his plan. He's going to use hostility to bring about salvation. And so he works it out. Abraham brought Lot. He wasn't supposed to. So God's going to work it out so he makes sure that him and Lot are not going to be together by creating this strife. And remember, Genesis 3:15, what is the opening line of this gospel promise? "I will put
enmity
between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between her seed and your seed." And it's not as though Lot is the seed of the serpent, but God is still bringing this forward. Enmity is going to bring this about. Enmity is going to make all of Jacob's sons jealous of Joseph. And he's going to put it there. Enmity is going to put, he's going to put enmity between Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael. And God's going to make a clear distinction, and he's going to show who the promised, who his elect are in the story. In the New Testament, he puts enmity between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. And he, again, in the Old Testament, he puts enmity between Haman and Mordecai. And God's going to work through that and bring about salvation for the Jewish people through the woman Esther. And
David
God...
And Saul.
Say again.
David and Saul.
Amen. You think of other ones. Listen, and what we're saying here, we're not trying to just show that, you know, people become enemies, but what we're trying to highlight is God is the one that's putting it there for a reason. See, you and I don't like that. When people are angry with us, when the world hates us, we think, what am I doing wrong? And you may be doing nothing wrong. Because God could put that enmity there. In this world, you will have trouble. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me also. That's this concept of God putting enmity there and working it out for good in the long run. And in the ultimate sense, God puts enmity between you and the serpent himself. And how does he do that? When you're born, you're a child of the devil. You are enslaved to sin. In fact, all you do is sin, and you're just very comfortable with it. And when God comes along and he gives you a new heart and he regenerates you, he puts enmity between you and Satan. Now, all of a sudden, the one who was your father is now at war with you. The serpent opened up its mouth, the dragon goes after the woman and her children, is what Revelation 12 says. And this is how God puts enmity between you and the arch enemy of God himself. Does that make sense? Yeah? Do we have any questions or comments at this point? We good? Okay.
I think it strikes me 3:15. I will put enmity. It's not like it's just.
There will be, but it's I will put. Yeah.
I will put enmity.
Exactly.
I remember you preached on Genesis 30, Jacob and Laban.
Absolutely.
When he greatly, exceedingly multiplied the goats and Jacob's, and the sons of Laban said, "Wow. Everything that was ours, our father's, is now yours. You robbed us."
Exactly.
And then he's like, down by God right there.
Amen. That's a very, very good example. Very clear. Yeah. So that's what's going on here. And now the one who wasn't supposed to take his nephew now is saying, all right, we now definitely need to separate. So if we could read verses 10 to 18... Sean, you have such a lovely voice. Why don't you do it?
Which Genesis?
13, 10 to 18.
10 to 18, okay. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities and of the valley, cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord.
Thank you. So Abraham ends up in Canaan, even though he gave the choice to Lot. the Lord is faithful to bring him to where he wants him to, and he gets him to walk about it. Okay, all this is going to be yours. Now, it's a barren wasteland at this point in time, but still, God will fulfill his word in due time, and he will make it a great land and fill it with people. However, what we want to focus on is Lot. You notice what Lot does? What does it say right off the bat in verse 10? Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw. He's going to make his decision purely based on sight. Okay, Abraham gives him a choice. Says, you choose. Which ultimately, in that culture, that's a highly dishonorable thing for the nephew to not say, no, 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 Abraham, no father, right? No uncle. You be the one that chooses. It would be very shameful for him to just be like, okay, I'll decide if you say so. This is a shame culture in that time, right? It's highly dishonorable. I mean, this man is 75 years old, and his punk nephew is not cool. Anyways, so Lot looks, and Lot sees, what is the most beautiful land that I can see? And he chooses the land on the Valley of the Jordan all the way up to Sodom. Now notice this. Now you know Lot and Sodom, that story that will come later, right? Look what it says in verse 12, last couple of words there. He moved his tents as far as Sodom. And then very purposefully, God writes in verse 13, the people of Sodom were great sinners, exceedingly wicked. And so at this point in time, Lot moves his tent just close enough, but he's not in Sodom yet. And you go to chapter 14, verse 12. Let me read this. They took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So you notice his tents went all the way up to Sodom. Then all of a sudden now he's living in Sodom. In chapter 19, he's at the gates of Sodom, meaning he is a well-known man. He is a businessman in Sodom. And so do you see the progression? I'm getting close. Now I'm in. Now I'm fully in. And that's how sin works. You play, you go close to the line, then you cross it, and then you're engulfed. And it will not go well for Lot in Sodom. And so this is setting up that story in chapter 19.
And
amen. Dwelling. Yeah, why don't you quote it?
Blessed is man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer.
Yeah. He will sit in the seat of scoffers. Absolutely. So bad company corrupts good morals. And we're going to see that in Lot's life. Lot is a righteous man. He is a really good man. The New Testament affirms that. However, he makes poor decisions. So does Abraham. So do we all. But his sons-in-law, the women that, his daughters, the men that they desire to marry, are not good men. And that's evidenced when he tells them, hey, listen, we got to get out of here. The Lord is telling us we need to leave. There's going to be destruction. They laugh at him. And they get swept up in the judgment of Sodom. So his daughters will not choose good men. And furthermore, what do we know about his daughters later on?
They choose him.
Yeah, that's right. They're sexually twisted, and perversion happens. And again, God will work through that. They get him drunk. You know, so there is Sodom. You can take the people out of Sodom, but the Sodom will be in the people.
Who did the daughters go for?
Lot's own daughters. When they saw that they're actually not married yet. The guys that they were engaged to end up dying. They actually go after their own dad, and they get him drunk. Yeah, very, very sick story. But God will use it. He's making a point, and we'll get there when we get there. Sometimes I pull ahead a little bit, and then I come back, so we can go quicker in later sections as well. So we will keep moving. Let's go to chapter 14. What should we read up to? There's a lot of names here, so I'm going to read this and spare you some... Well, it might still be miserable, but at least I'll do it. Okay, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Now, I'll make comments as I go here. What was Shinar? We've learned about it already.
Plain of Shinar? Where the Babel Tower of Babel
is. Exactly. Yeah. Shinar is Babylon. It is Babel. It's the same place. So this is the king of Babylon here. Okay? Amraphel. Arioch, king of Alasar. Chedor Laomer. Okay? He's actually the head honcho here. King of Elam. Elam will later be known as Persia. Okay? When Esther and Mordecai are in Persia, in Susa. That is in the district of Elam. That's where the Elamites come from. And Tidal, king of Goyim. So these four guys are together. They're in cahoots. The head guy is going to be Chedor Laomer. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Okay, so Sodom shows up on the scene again. With Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah. Shemebir, king of Zeboim, and the king of, bless you, Bela, that is Zoar. All of these came as allies, that is all of these in verse 2. So there's going to be four kings versus five kings, okay? We're going to have some Lord of the Rings type stuff happening here, okay? Four versus five. So all those five in verse 2 are going to come as allies to the Salt Sea. They had served 12 years for Chedor. Oh man, I can't say this. Cheddar Laomer. That's what we're going to go with. We're just going to call him Cheddar from now on, okay?
Cheddar.
So, King Cheddar. But the 13th year, they rebelled. So, what's happening is this guy is the head honcho of the Middle East, of Mesopotamia. And Cheddar is getting that cheddar. He gets tribute every year, and now these people are saying, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, they say, enough. We're not bringing tribute anymore. And this is going to kick off this great war.
The five kings that rebelled against Cheddar?
That's right.
Okay.
So, I'll keep reading. Hopefully it'll explain itself. In the 14th year, Cheddar and the kings that were with him, see those guys in verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
The three with them. Came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites and Mount Seir, as far as Al Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, we'll say something at this point in time. This tells us right off the bat that King Cheddar he's not to be messed with, because does anybody know what the Rephaim are?
Giants?
That's right. The Rephaim are the people that the Israelites are supposed to defeat when they take the land of Canaan. And so King Cheddar and the guys with him, the king of Babylon and King Tidal, all these guys are in cahoots, and they go down and they destroy these giants. Okay? And furthermore, all these other places around them. Verse 7. Let's pick it up there. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites, and they lived in Hazazon Tamar. Is there anything in that verse 7 that you recognize that might have any importance to the people of Israel reading this for the first time? Coming out of Egypt.
Tamar,
yeah, the Amalekites will show up later, more so in the story of Saul. Tamar just means palm, probably doesn't have a significance. I'm looking at Kadesh. Kadesh is the place, does anybody know? Yeah, exactly. Kadesh is the place where Israel is supposed to beat the giants. And the verse before that, we already mentioned this king who wipes out the giants, okay? And now we have him going to the place where Israel is supposed to fight the giants. Now, we'll see how this all comes kind of full circle. If you got a king that can destroy giants, he's not to be messed with, okay? But guess who's going to beat that guy? Abram is going to beat him. And he's going to beat him with 318 men. Now, that may sound impressive, but guess what? We got four empires together, destroying giants, and they will end up destroying and making all these other five kingdoms flee, and then one guy with 318 men will whoop them. How does that happen?
Shepherds.
Yes, shepherds. Don't mess with shepherds.
Farmers.
Let's keep going. Yeah. Verse 8. I'm basically summarizing it because a lot of these are names. So they come against the king, all those four kings, at the end of verse 9, four kings against five. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Remember, tar pits were being used for to build Babylon, Babel. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. So they get trapped in these tar pits, but those who survived fled to the hill country. That is the other kings. Okay, so they're not important in the story anymore. Then they, that is King Cheddar and these guys with them, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And we're going to find out later they actually took all the women as well. So now Lot is in big trouble. Okay, he's been plundered, and these other kings are trapped, and so they've been pirated, and it's not looking good. So what happens? Verse 13, the fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol. Eshcol is another marker of where the people of Israel got the first spy, the report from the spies that the land is very fruitful and good. So again, that's just another marker. It's trying to tell these people, hey, remember, I'm calling you to defeat giants, but I got Father Abraham with a much smaller army to beat a guy who destroyed many giants. Mm-hmm. So again, he's trying to just remind you, if I'm asking you to do something difficult, look at my track record. I've done it before. Mm-hmm. And with much less, thank you very much. Yeah. Yeah. And Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive. He went out with his trained men, born in his house, 318 guys, pursued as far as Dan, divided his forces by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in Damascus. He brought back all the goods, also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, also the women and the people. So there we go. There we have it. He saves the day. He takes captivity captive. And he brings back this great spoil. Any questions there? We're going to move on to a very interesting character now.
Yeah, of course you would have been, you know, you want to see how that played out. Like, how did he physically...
He's old, too.
Yes,
yeah.
Is there any estimate of how many soldiers were fighting this?
I don't know, but if you got a couple kingdoms in their armies,
yeah,
it's not small. Yeah. Text doesn't tell us, but this is a fascinating chapter. I mean, it's easy to get lost in the names and sort of just blow by and just like, what is the point of this? The point of it, again, for the original reader is God will ask Israel to do something very, very difficult, and it will cause them to stumble so greatly that they won't enter the promised land. And he wants to show them, you can trust me. I've done it before, and I'll do it again.
Verse 15 sounds like Gideon.
Exactly. 318? 300? Yeah, it's pretty close. It also, I think even in this passage, it foreshadows all of Israel's history to a certain extent, because the king of Babylon is defeated by Abraham, and the king of Persia, and those are the two kingdoms. Persia and Assyria kind of go together. They're the ones that are going to take Israel into exile in the future. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and God will make sure that Israel comes back to the land, even after they get exiled. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus is the one who will destroy all earthly kings in the long run at the second coming. And it is going to be bloody, and we have to believe that. Otherwise, your salvation, if you don't believe that the second coming is going to be bloody, and that Jesus will really destroy in a bloodbath, then you don't believe what happened at Calvary. Because ultimately, you need... How can God forgive brutal sinners like you and me? He needs to brutalize his son on that cross, and it's a bloodbath. Look at the Son of Man, bloodied head to foot. And that's how you know my sins are really atoned for. Because God did not spare one ounce of his wrath on his son. And best believe it, he will not spare one ounce of wrath when he comes back the second time to all the unbelieving. So let's keep going. Someone want to read the end of the chapter and we'll close with that.
Which verses?
17 to 24.
And the king of Sodom went out to the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chalyomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed them and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave them a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, and the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will pick nothing from my thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich,' except only that what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, and her Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion."
This is a marvelous passage for many, many reasons. And we're introduced to this man, who you probably have heard about if you've read the New Testament, and obviously we're Pastor Mark is preaching through the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. So here's Melchizedek. What does his name mean if you've read the book of Hebrews?
King of peace.
Salem is peace. He's the king of peace, right, which is Jerusalem, actually, same place. But Melchizedek, Malak means king. Does anyone know what Tzedek means? Tzedekiah? Righteous, absolutely. So he's the king of righteousness. And on top of that, he is a priest. This is not often in the scriptures where you find someone that has dual roles of both priest and king. Mm-hmm. And he's the king of righteousness. And he's going to foreshadow the one who the Old Testament will prophesy about concerning the branch. They want to read Zechariah 3. This person will have the dual offices of both king and priest. And it's from that, in the book of Hebrews, we get this eternal king-priest who has an indestructible life. I think it's Zechariah 3 or 6. I actually think it's both, if I'm not mistaken. It's at the end of the chapter somewhere. Pastor Ernie, you got it? Right at the end of the chapter. Should be.
Verse 8, maybe.
Yeah, 8 to 10.
Go ahead.
"Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree."
Great, thank you. I did, that is a good connection. I'm same person is going to be addressed in chapter 6 is what I was looking for. That's my fault. 6:13, he, that same person, the branch, will build the temple of the Lord. He'll bear the honor, sit and rule on his throne. There's the king. He'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between these two offices. So someone will come, as Luke mentioned, who's going to atone for the sin of the land in a single day, and that individual will be both a king and he will be a priest at the same time. which is foreshadowed in Melchizedek. And he brings out bread and wine. Why would that be significant? What's that? Are those not the elements that we...
It's a victory feast.
That's right. Thank you. Want to expand on that? That's what I was going
to
go with.
That's actually all I've heard. You would, wine isn't that easy to get, so if you use it to commemorate victory, and I don't know, bread seems easy enough to get. But
yeah, well, even in the Lord's Supper, right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a victory. That's a victory statement. We celebrate that he's accomplished something at the cross, and he's coming back. And so we proclaim that until he comes back. Abraham just won this wonderful victory, and this is how you celebrate. So, yeah, very, very good. You know, the Lord's Supper is not just, remember, it's celebratory in nature. It's not just always introspection and how badly have I sinned this week. It's more so looking, no, Christ has won, and he's coming back, and he really has atoned. So keep that stuff in mind. Now look, he actually gives Melchizedek a tenth. The author of Hebrews is going to say, listen, you don't give somebody a tenth unless they're far greater than you. And I'll let Pastor Mark flesh that out when we get there. But in terms of a tenth, a tithe, you know, a lot of people will say tithing is something that's an old covenant thing. But here Abraham is giving a tenth. And guess what? There's no Mosaic covenant yet.
Yeah.
And so it's a good principle for us. You know, if you think it's legalistic to be to give a tenth, I think it is a good, at the very least, starting point. And it isn't something that's just that comes with the old covenant. It's even before that. So
if it's legalistic to give 10%, give
15%. There you go. Good word. So, yeah. Very good.
Doesn't Leviticus also refer back to this?
It could. I don't know.
Maybe I'm not remembering. Or Numbers. Somewhere else in the law about offerings at Jerusalem, where I believe the Levites did not have to leave an offering, and this passage was specifically referred to. But I could be totally off.
It doesn't ring a bell, but I, you could be right. It isn't. Yeah. Leviticus isn't my... I like the book, but there are details that I miss, so... Yeah.
There's only a few details of the book.
Yeah, but could very well be. I would go back to this. That would make sense. Good. The king of Sodom shows up now. Remember, the king of Sodom was a guy that was stuck in a tar pit. And now Abraham has come, saved the day for him. And so he brings back all the goods. And the king of Sodom is thankful, but he also tells Abraham, basically... Take all this stuff, just give me my people, and just you can take all the goods and keep them. On the outset, this looks like a good thing, but Abraham says, listen, I know this guy, and I know the Sodomites. They are not good people. Remember, they've already, the narrator, Moses already told us, these are not good people, and neither is their king, especially. And so Abraham says, this guy... If I continue to get rich off of him, he's going to boast about it, and he's going to say, I'm the one that made Abraham rich. And Abraham, not wanting to rely an ounce on the flesh and wanting God alone to get the glory, he rejects that. And he says, forget that. You take your stuff. Just give some stuff for my guys that have come with me. But this is a remarkable, action of faith on his part.
Yeah.
He really has to believe, this is millions of dollars that he's offering up. He's saying, no, God's going to take care of me. God has already taken care of me.
Do this through discernment? Like, that all this stuff is here, and this is an evil guy, and I don't want that much of this stuff.
Absolutely. It is discernment, because he says, I will take nothing, for fear that you would say, I've made Abram rich. He knows this type of guy. The Lord gives him discernment. Absolutely.
It's the same thing with Sarah's tomb, right?
Sarah's, yes, with, what's his name there?
Don't remember his name.
Yeah.
Ephraim?
Ephraim, yeah. Ephron.
something.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Along those lines.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He gives the Lord at the right time. He oftentimes Abraham doesn't have good discernment, and then there's other times where this is supposed to be. This whole chapter is one of tremendous positive. He's growing in his faith. He's going in a very good direction, and he's going to offer up all this money. In fact, he goes so far to say, "I'm not even going to take a sandal thong. I'm not going to let you lift up a sandal thong, even for fear that you're going to say that you made me rich." Which is very interesting, actually, because if you lift up a sandal and you remove it, it happens in the book of Deuteronomy. It links very subtly to this concept of the heel. Mm-hmm. Okay? And Jesus is going to speak about this later. In Deuteronomy 25, in the Levirate marriage, if a guy died without having any children, his brother was supposed to raise up a seed for him. And if he refused to do that, he would lift up his sandal, take it off his shoe, lift up his heel. Remember, what does the heel have to do with? What does that go back to? Exactly. It's a marker in the scriptures. David's going to use it in the Psalms as well. They've lifted up their heel against me. It denotes enmity. Something's not right. And so this person would lift up their heel and you'd spit in their face. Okay, that actually happens in the book of Ruth, right? We have, again, in the book of Ruth, we have somebody that looks generous, like the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom looks super generous, right? He says, take all the stuff. Just give me my people. But Abraham says, your heart's not right. There's something messed up about this guy. In the same thing, in the book of Ruth, we have this man who looks very generous. And Boaz says to him, redeem Naomi and her field. He says, wonderful. Here we go. I'll redeem it. I get a field out of it. Oh, but you have to redeem the Moabite woman too. Well, forget about it. I'm not about that. I'm self-seeking. Okay? Now take this to the New Testament. There's an individual in John chapter 12 who sees this woman pouring out a bunch of expensive perfume on the Lord Jesus' feet. And he says, this could have been given to the poor. He looks super generous. Who is this man?
Judas.
Very next chapter. Bread and wine at play. Linking all this stuff together. Judas is the one who comes to the Lord Jesus and he sells him out for money. And his heart is not right. He is self-seeking. He looks generous on the outside, but he's a wicked man. And what does Jesus say at that Last Supper with the bread and wine? He has lifted up his heel against me. And so even we have foreshadowings of this, even in the book of Genesis, that there will be this wicked person that betrays. Judas is spoken about at several points in the scriptures in sort of veiled ways like this. So to close off, Abraham's making progress. Okay, he's growing in his faith. He's just won this wonderful battle going out just for Lot's sake, you know? And it takes faith to do that. And you believe God's going to actually help you win this battle. Furthermore, it takes tremendous faith to give up a tenth of your stuff and to reject millions of dollars at the same time. It takes tremendous faith to do that. It takes faith to take a wasteland, which God says, that's the place I want for you, and to believe that God will take that place and do all that he's promised, even though it doesn't look very good at the time. It looks really good for Lot, but it doesn't look good for Abraham. And all these things, what do they have in common? Works are attached to them. God is doing something. Abraham is doing something to prove his faith. Now the next chapter, and hopefully we'll be able to pick this up next time, Abraham is going to do absolutely nothing except believe God. God's going to say, I'm going to give you a son. That's it. And Abraham doesn't do anything. He just says, I believe that. And God says, that's righteousness. That's what I want. And it's wonderful that God holds off that statement. This is not when Abraham gets saved in chapter 15, okay? Let's just be clear about that. God holds off that statement. Abraham believed God and it was counted to righteousness, as righteousness, just so that everybody can make sure this has nothing to do with works, which the Apostle Paul will pick up in Romans. Any comments or questions as we close?
In the present time, is it like we've been defeating so many of the tribes fairly, you know, easily? It reminded me of the Seven-Day War when they felt that the Israel was going to get slaughtered by the enemies, and they, you know, they marched proudly after that. They should have been defeated in the Seven-Day War. I forget who they're fighting against. But
Seven-Day War.
Does anybody remember that?
Syria?
Yeah.
Syria. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Israel does get haughty at times. For sure. And they end up losing. It's a good word. Faith. Faith is the key. Anything else?
Six just hit me very forcibly. Do not become so old. See Abraham.
Yeah.
Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And there was Abraham.
Yeah.
And he, against all the wealth that he could have gained by just compromising.
Totally.
Getting yoked with them.
Right. Yeah. Very interesting how him and Lot are contrasted in that way.
What happened to Lot in the end?
Go ahead. In the end, he did die, yes. We'll get there in Genesis 19, but God has mercy on Lot. And even though Lot hesitates from leaving the city, because God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah,
yeah.
Which I actually wanted to mention. This story in chapter 14 will make the king of Sodom and all the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah more culpable for when God rains down fire and brimstone. Why? Because God has already taken his man and he saved the day for the king of Sodom. And then the king of Sodom will not repent. He gets worse and worse and worse. And eventually God will say, that's it.
And they were present at the Melchizedek, right?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Thank you for clarifying. Exactly. Good.